I share with you now from John's epistle, his first epistle, his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, the first 10 verses. Please feel free to read along silently as I share God's word aloud. The word of life. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. God is light. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and we do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. It is true, it is pure, and a delight to our hearts. We share together now this morning in a message entitled, The New Message. We have now come to the time of the new year, 2015. We have all of our resolutions firmly under our belt, and we are ready to embark on this journey of brand new beginnings. Now, this month, all through January and even into the first week of February, I'm launching into a new sermon series entitled, Behold, I Make All Things New. And this saying is taken from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. It is a saying of Jesus that is recorded by John, who is the same author of both the gospel that we heard from Diana share with us, and also the epistle that I shared with you as well. Now these words, behold, I make all things new, are words of Jesus spoken to His beloved disciple John in a vision on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a little tiny Greek island stuck out in the eastern part of the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. It's actually a little bit closer to the shores of Turkey, but it is in Greek waters. Today, there are cruise ships that visit the island of Patmos, but I would like you and I, through the course of this theme of renewing ourselves, to understand how God makes all things new. Now, obviously, John's vision in the book of Revelation is referring to the end of human history. We know of the book of Revelation as also being called the Apocalypse, when there will be no more countries, no more civilian rulers, and there will be no more war. For as the text says there, if you read on in Revelation 21, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things, the former things, will have passed away. John's vision there on the island of Patmos is a vision of the end of all things, if you will. But even in the end of all things, God is performing His divine realignment. We go through that somewhat ourselves at the beginning of the new year, don't we? We realign ourselves with what we believe to be the larger or better purposes for our lives. God is using his wonderful regenerative powers to bring about his total rule and reign, as John shares with us in his apocalypse. Now, cosmological history can broadly be divided into three times. The time before creation, and that's what John is trying to give us a sense for within his prologue. The time of creation that we live in now, these present moments, and the time of the new creation that is still waiting for us in the future. Of particular importance within this cosmology is the fact that it is Jesus, make no mistake, either past, present, or future, it is Jesus himself who makes all things new in our world, in our hearts, in our lives. Now, without preaching a sermon on the cosmology of God, which would surely be a snoozer, Christian theology is very clear that the new life, the new powers, the new creation that Jesus will eventually implement in the future, when the new heaven and the new earth are created, can be experienced in the here and now by those who are wholehearted followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Theologians generally discuss the connectivity between the new heavens and the new earth and the here and now under the subject of a theology of hope. Why? Because the Christian faith celebrates that while this creation is good, it is also marred. It is flawed. It is broken. And so within all that is broken, be that our lives, our loves, our relationships, even our relationship with God and creation itself, God still acts in a redemptive capacity to begin the process of renewing us. You see, we start that process of renewing ourselves usually in the new year, in January, but God is also about the business of bringing about his redemptive processes, renewing us within our lives. So it's not just turning the page of a calendar, but it's looking to the Lord our God for that renewal that we need. Trust me, you won't be able to keep your New Year's Eve promises without the power and the love of God. Yes? Well, we are, if you will, living in an in-between time between the past and the future that is yet to come, between the birth of creation and the end of creation that John talks about in the book of Revelation. Author Philip Yancey says, "The people of God are not merely here to mark time." And I love that. I think that's great. Waiting for God to step in and set right all the things that are wrong. Rather, they are to model the new heaven. That's us. We're to model the new heaven and the new earth. And by doing so, awaken longings for what God will someday bring to pass. And so, what we look forward to is the new heaven and the new earth as described by John the Seer. We are not the people who merely mark time. Amen. Now, within this process, there is a method to God's madness. First, before we become a new self, which is what I'll be preaching on next Sunday, we have to hear and receive the new message, what I'm sharing with you this Sunday. And before we can understand and participate in the new community, that is another message, we must become the new self. For the new community makes no sense unless one is renewed within themselves. We cannot collectively be a new community unless each of us individually are being renewed within our own hearts and lives. And then lastly, the final message within my series is the new mission. There can be no mission, no new mission, without first the community becoming this new community. The new community moves into the new mission. So today we begin the first message in a series of four messages on the topic, as I shared with you, Behold, I am making all things new. And I'm excited about that. I need newness within my life. And so I'm so thankful that Jesus said to John, Behold, I'm making all things new. That's a promise that each of us can appropriate for our hearts and lives. Say a short prayer with me, if you will, this morning as we begin this series. God, thank you that at the start of a new year, we close the chapter to 2014. The calendars bearing that year are thrown away or recycled. We get out the new calendars and we post them on our bulletin boards. But we look down at the date, and the date is a new date. And we are thankful for that date that we have with you, which is a date of destiny. May this be the year of destiny where you deal with us personally and as a congregation to dig deeper, to glorify you more greatly, and to take upon ourselves the boldness and the courage that we need to share our loving faith in you. Jesus, help me as the servant of these people for whom I am so very grateful to serve them from compassion and love, but also by example and encouragement. Be with me now as I share this message. Bless each of us in a mighty way. Amen. The basis of my first message is, of course, rooted in the fact that because we live in a world of tragedy and suffering and death, we, as God's highest creation, and we say that in Christian theology about ourselves, within all of creation, human beings are at the apex. We are the highest of God's creation. Until John's revelation becomes true, we will be restless and without hope until we receive the message of hope that can make all things new. So we, as God's highest created beings, we have a purpose and a destiny, which is to embrace God's message of making all things new. Now, some people have recently identified this generation, I should say the younger generation, as being the restless generation. In today's vernacular, being restless is perhaps synonymous with burnout, because if you're not getting any rest, if you're on the move all the time, eventually you're going to burn out. But I am inclined to believe that every generation is restless until it hears the message from Him who makes all things new. Thomas Edison once said, "Restlessness is discontent, and discontent is the first necessity of progress. Show me a thoroughly satisfied man," Edison says, "and I will show you a failure." Now, while there may be some truth to Edison's quote, the implication that we fail when we find satisfaction in life is simply not true. Where Edison's thinking is faulty is that living a satisfied life does not dumb down living a life of progress. In fact, biblically, one cannot live a life of progress until contentment is found. At least that's what it says in Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, David's psalm about finding our contentment even within the valley of the shadow of death. Now, maybe you've heard or sung, I'm sure that you have, the popular hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. Turn there with me, if you would, this morning. Go ahead and grab your hymnals out of the pews there. Turn with me to hymn 354. 354. I'd like to share with you a little bit about this hymn, this well-known hymn. Now, just go ahead and look at this hymn, 354, as I share with you a little bit about it. Maybe you've sung this popular hymn, but I want to share with you a little bit about the story of it. Charlotte Elliott, you can see her name down there at the bottom, very bottom of the hymn. She was the person who penned this hymn. She was a sickly English woman, and she had developed a long history of refusing to do the things that she was asked to do because of her illness. And her brother, who was a pastor, had been particularly persistent in trying to get her out of herself, to try to get her involved in doing something positive with her life, even though she didn't always feel up to it. But Charlotte always turned him down. She refused, saying, I'm not up to it. I'm an invalid, you know. I just don't think that I can. In 1834, her brother asked one more time. They were trying to raise some funds for a school for young women. And Charlotte Elliott was asked to help, or at least just go to the event to do something at this fundraiser. But again, she refused. Again, she spoke of being too tired and too sick. And so the family all went off to the fundraiser and they left her at home alone. And that night, Charlotte Elliott began to think about how sickness was literally taking over her life. She realized that her brokenness had become the most important thing in her life, maybe the only thing in her life. But that night, my friends, Charlotte Elliott heard the call of God. And out of her restlessness, out of her own self-hatred, she wrote, "Just as I am." Let's sing the first verse together, shall we? Coming, Lord, I'm coming to you. No more excuses, without one plea. And so the first chapter of John's Gospel teaches us about the new message. And there are three aspects from the prologue of John that are really, really worthwhile for us to consider at the beginning of a brand new year. And the first is this, that Jesus is life. You heard about it both in the prologue and in the first chapter to John's epistle. Jesus is life. Say that with me. Jesus is life. No more excuses. Jesus and Jesus only is life. And the life that Jesus offers to us is one of contentment. Satisfaction within your soul. Read the Psalms. It's all about how we can find our satisfaction in God. Now, this is not the kind of contentment that is equated with being lazy. I'm not saying if you're content that that means that we should be lazy. I don't want us to confuse the two. This is the kind of contentment where you know who you are and that you are living out the purposes that God has given to you in your life. As Christians, when we live out those life purposes that God has given to each of us, we find that our lives become content and filled with meaning. I suppose the vernacular that we might use today is that we're living balanced lives because of the contentment of God. Helen Keller, shortly before her 16th birthday, expressed pity for the real unseeing. For those that have eyes and yet do not see. Her long years of physical blindness gave her a spiritual insight which enabled her to enjoy life in all of its fullness. And she says this, quote, "If the blind put their hand in God's, They find their way more surely than those who see but have no faith or no purpose. The blind can see more than those who see. Now, this life that forms the foundation of the new message is not just biological life, and our culture and society is all about biological life. Bios is the Greek word there. The life spoken of here in the prologue of John's Gospel refers to the state of one who is possessed of vitality or is animate, the vital imparting spirit. O Holy Spirit, come to us in this brand new year, giving us the breath of the Ruach of life. And we can read about this even in Ezekiel 37, when God breathes life into the dry bones that are there in the valley. This is the same life that John is speaking about here in his prologue. So if your life is dry and dusty, friends, I'm giving all of us an opportunity to trade that in this morning. To take that which is dry and dusty to receive the new life that God has in store for us through His Word. Because God's message is a message of life. Thus, Christians cannot have life unless they are receiving the message and understanding it, as Helen Keller once said, our hands in God's hands makes us able to see, to have new life. That is why we read the Scripture. At church, at home, that is why we engage in a study of God's Word. It doesn't just bring life. It doesn't just contemplate life. God's Word is life. Secondly, John sets this up for us. The life of Christ brings us the light of Christ. In Him was life, verse 4 says, and that life was the light of all humanity. Now, when I was a child, I did not much like the darkness. How about you? Did you like, some people are okay with it. How many of you were like me? You didn't care for the darkness when you were a little kid, yeah? Okay, yeah, that was me. And my very last request after my mom and dad had tucked me in when I was a little tyke and they gave me a kiss on the forehead was always to ask for the door of my bedroom to be left open just a little bit more so that the light from the hallway would shine into my room and that would reassure me as I was falling asleep. And I would always call out to my parents saying, just a little wider. And they would say, is that good? And I'd say, just a little bit more, a little bit wider, please. And is that good? A little bit wider, till the thing was practically wide open, And so the function of light is obvious. It enables us to see. But perhaps it does something even more than that. The story is told about Rabbi Hugo Grin, who was sent to Auschwitz as a little boy. In the midst of the concentration camp, in the midst of all of that death and horror all around them, many Jews held onto whatever shreds of their religious observances that they could without drawing the ire of the guards. And one cold winter's evening, Hugo's father gathered the family in the barracks, and they sat around a table because it was the first night of Hanukkah, the Jewish feast of lights. And the young child, little Hugo, watched in horror as his father took the family's last little pad of butter and he made a makeshift candle. He tore a thread off of his prison clothes and he tucked it into the butter. And then he took a match and he lit the makeshift candle. Father, no! Hugo cried out, that butter is our last bit of food. How will we survive? And his father said, we can live for many days without food, but we cannot live a single moment without faith, without hope. This is the fire of hope. Hugo's father said, never let it go out. anywhere, anytime, never let it go out. Our role in this new year of 2015, then, is to never allow the light of Christ to go out in our lives or in this world around us. Why? Because the light that is spoken of in John's gospel is not only the type of light that would shine from a star or from a candle, but the word phos, from the word photography, phos in the Greek, also has this meaning. It is used to denote truth and its knowledge, together with the spiritual purity that is congruous with it. And this kind of truth is no ordinary truth, but the saving truth embodied in the incarnate Christ, and by His love and effort is imparted to humanity. And so the light that you and I possess doesn't just function to bring light to dark places, but to dark souls. That's why we're here. That's what John's prologue is all about. The light that we possess is meant to change lives. Howard Hendricks, that great professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, well, he had come from a rather broken family, and he was a problem kid. And during his first day of fifth grade, the teacher said, "Oh, Howard Hendricks, I've heard all about you. I understand that you are the worst kid in school." And that year, Howard Hendricks did whatever he possibly could to prove her right. When the next year rolled around, his sixth grade teacher said to him, "Oh, Howard Hendricks, oh, I've heard about you. You are the worst boy in the whole school." And Hendricks thought, "Here we go again." But then the teacher continued. "And you know what?" she said to him, "I don't believe a word of it." And Howard Hendricks said that that year that woman did everything that she possibly could to help him and to encourage him and to praise him in his work, and she believed in him. And Hendricks credits her with that being the moment that changed his life. And finally, God's message from John's prologue is simply this: when we receive him, we become his children. Make no mistake, we become his children. The text says in verse 13, we are children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And I love the way that the text puts it, because it says there that we are given the power to become the children of God. Know, my friends, that you have the power of God shaping and fashioning you to be God's child. And so God's message wants us to understand what our relationship with Him is all about. And it's simply this: we are family, right? If we are God's children, we are in God's family. Not distant family, not distant cousins, not stepkids, but we are His children. You see, our God is the God of unmatched shoes. There was a man who was commissioned to paint a picture of the prodigal son, that wonderful word from God, and there's so much truth within that parable. That's a life-changing truth within that parable of the prodigal son. Man was commissioned to paint a picture of that scene, and he went to work fervently, laboring to produce a picture that was worthy of the telling of this life-changing story. And finally, the day came when the picture was complete, and he unveiled the finished painting, and the scene was set outside the father's house and showed the open arms of each, the father and the wayward son, as the two of them were just about to embrace one another. And the man who commissioned the work was so pleased, and he was prepared to pay the painter for his work, when suddenly he noticed that a detail had been missed. Standing out in the painting, above everything else in the scene, was the starkly apparent fact that the father in the painting was wearing two different colored shoes, one green and one blue. And the man who commissioned the painting was incredulous. How could this be? How could the painter make such a blatant error? He asked the painter, and the man simply nodded and smiled, and he assured his patron, "Yes, this is a beautiful representation of the love of God for His children." "What do you mean?" the patron asked, puzzled. "Well, the father was in such a rush to run out of the house and to shower his long-lost son with his love that he just grabbed the first two shoes that were there by the door, and one of them happened to be blue, and one of them happened to be green, and so that's how I painted it." Our God is the God of the unmatched shoes. And so that's God's message for us. Jesus is life. His life is light, and by His light we become His children, not because a religion compels us to be, but because His voice is calling to us, saying, "Behold, I make all things new." Amen.